So I want to tell you the story of one of the weirdest experiences I've ever had preaching. Now, what actually the weirdest sermon I've delivered as, I'm going to leave that as an exercise for you all to decide later. But I want to tell you the story about the weirdest experience from my side. The weirdest sermon I've ever delivered was actually here about 6 years ago. You see, it was Pentecost back in 2020, and we were just coming out of lockdowns. We had been in lockdowns for about 6-8 weeks at that point, and we were just starting, they were just starting to open things up and just say, okay, you can gather again. And so what we started out doing was outdoor worship out in the parking lot. And we weren't doing what we later morphed to, where we had everybody out near the pavilion and lawn chairs and spread out in the yard, which was really nice. But what we started with was everybody in their cars and broadcasting on FM radio. So if you weren't here, what would happen is you'd drive in, you'd sit there, your car window's open, you'd listen on the radio, and I was standing in the back of a pickup preaching. And what was so weird for me is what I wasn't getting. You see, when I'm in a situation like this, and anybody who's done this more than a dozen times will tell you this, that you can pick up where the congregation's at. All the little body movements, all the little clearing of the throat, all the little twitching. There's just like this constant sub-audible feedback from the congregation. And when a congregation's really dialed in and really paying attention, it's kind of different because everybody just goes completely still and completely quiet. And there's none of the little shifting, there's none of the little twitching. You almost can just hear the silence. So you're used to that feedback as a preacher. But out there, standing in the back of a pickup truck, I was not getting any of that feedback. I was just staring at a sea of windshields. And I got done preaching, and normally I have a sense of how that landed, and I got done, and I stepped out of the bed of the pickup truck, and I'm like, I have no idea what just happened. All I could see, I could not see a human being through this sea of glass. And it was so bizarre. And I tell you that story because I think there is a central question to our age, a central question that our culture and our nation is wrestling with. And it was exemplified by me talking to a sea of glass. And that question is, what does it mean to be human? This, I think, is something we all wrestle with. Whether it is the technology questions of how many times you get asked during a day, are you a robot? Or how many times you're trying to reach just a human being on the other side of the call center line. But it's also, how do we relate to each other? How do we talk to our neighbors? How do we interact with people? And I think part of the reason 2020 was so traumatic for everyone was we felt like those institutions that helped us interact with other people, those institutions that gave us a framework for talking to others, lost trust and lost credibility. And I know, as I say that, some of us want to start relitigating who was responsible and why, and that's not where I want to go today. Can have that discussion another time. But what I want to do today is just start to poke at that question a little bit of what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be able to interact with others, to be made in the image of God? And how do we see ourselves? And I'm just going to warn you that this is a question that we're going to be coming back to on a regular basis because I think it is something that we as a society are really struggling with. We don't know how to interact anymore with others. We don't know how to deal with strangers. We don't know how to deal with people of different tribes. And so what I want to do today, just to open up this discussion, is look at what Paul writes in Colossians. If we're going to put that slide up, perfect. Paul is, this is one of the later things that Paul wrote, and he is in jail at this time. He is chained up, and he is writing to this group of people that he has not met. And this is a key verse of what he says. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. That is the church. So how does somebody in jail, literally in chains, say, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake? That is about as countercultural as you can get for 2026. We do not rejoice in sufferings. To have somebody around here say, I rejoice in my sufferings, it's like saying I'm a Bears fan. It's just not something you do. Okay? But it tells us something important. Because what is defining for Paul is not his circumstances. What's defining for him is relationship to Christ. Now, here's what I mean. We have this framework in our society that we exist as individuals, and the individual is this primary thing, and that we can define ourselves, we can define our tribe, we can define who we are and how we see the world and everything by ourselves. And the technology is a great enabler for that. We can order anything we want with the touch of a button and have it delivered in an hour. We don't have to talk to people we don't want to talk to. We can curate our business decisions along political or cultural lines. Say, I'm going to buy coffee from this place, but not from this place. But what Paul is saying is no. What matters is where you're in relationship to Christ. What matters is your relationship with the one who saved you, not your own framework. Now, Paul does something really interesting, and to my knowledge, he only does this twice, once in Philippians and once here in Colossians, where he takes a hymn, something that these early churches would have sang, and he puts it in this letter. So in Philippians, he does the Christ hymn, where he talks about Jesus emptying himself out and not counting equality with the Father as something to be grasped. But here he quotes this, and scholars disagree on quite where the hymn starts and ends, but we can all agree that this is some beautiful and fascinating language. This is what Paul writes. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things that were created him through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. So part of what's going on is this challenge to us. Because we so want to say that we're the ones in charge. We so want to say everything relates to us. One of the things that I run into on a semi-regular basis, not like every day or even every week, but I do run into this personality type occasionally, where somebody has a pretty good size ego, and at the same time, they have a bundle of insecurities. And I don't know if you've run into this space, but it's a really interesting intersection because it's almost like their own ego crushes them because they can't admit their insecurities. But when anything challenges their grasp on things, they lash out. They get angry. And for whatever reason, run into this on a semi-regular basis. And what Paul would say to somebody like that is saying, let it go. Let go of the ego, let go of the insecurity, let it all go, and just understand that Christ is greater than you will ever be. And because Christ is so great, you don't need to be great. You can follow him and be free in that. You can let him be God. Everything eventually comes back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. And we read that and we think, okay, well, I don't worship Zeus or Baal or any of these other gods. But really what happens is we turn ourselves into God. And what Paul is reminding us in this is saying, let it go. Let Jesus be God. And hear that, friends, as freedom. Hear that saying, you need and you can and you will be better off letting Jesus be your Lord. But there's another part of this hymn that I want to bring forward, which I think in some ways is even more challenging and even more blessing. Paul goes on in the rest of this paragraph, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Let me just read that again. Making peace by the blood of the cross. We don't live in peaceful times. We don't. It seems like everybody is always an inch away from losing their ever-loving mind. And it feels like everybody's just always a little crazy. And so when Paul writes that through him everything is reconciled, on earth or on heaven, and it's through the blood of the cross, it is something that we are called to live in. Here is my challenge for you. Find ways to live in God's peace. And I'm going to give you a couple of them. The first thing I want to suggest to everybody here is find those Bible verses that you can meditate on, that you can repeat to yourself, that you can come back to, that bring you peace. I will just share that there has been two of them always in my life. I remember at least for 30 years coming back to these lines where Jesus says, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you. And the other line is, peace not as the world gives, but as I give. And I intend to repeat those to myself in stressful times as a reminder of God's peace. It is not ours to do. It is through God's work. And the weird thing is once you get through to the other side, it feels so different. My oldest son graduated last Sunday, and so we had all the family in town, which was wonderful. And got to see my aunt again, who is a nut. I love her. She's awesome. And she and I are both cancer survivors, and we've both gotten to the point where it's like you get to a certain point where the doctors look at you and like, yeah, you're fine. We don't really need to see anymore. You're good. And we were talking about that as we were driving down to the airport to drop her off on Monday. And she and I were just talking about how kind of weird and peaceful in a way it is. And even if you got hit with a diagnosis again, it would almost be like, yeah, I know what to expect. I don't like it, but I know what to expect. But it's kind of a weird sense of peace. And I know for those of you who've been on that cancer journey, you get what I'm talking about. In fact, I was telling my aunt that when I was going through all the cancer stuff, there was a joke I would make where it was really easy to tell the people in the room who had been through a cancer experience and the people who hadn't, because the people who had been through it laughed at the joke and thought it was hilarious, and everybody else just looked at me in freaked out horror. And I'm like, oh, I guess I got to stop telling that joke. Worst part is I can't remember what the joke was. I just remember everybody's horrified look. Bugging me now. But I tell you that story because we need to get through the pain and the trauma and the storm to the peace on the other side. One of the things that knowing in the Midwest, and I think you get this here too, not as dramatic in Minnesota as Minnesota or the Dakotas, but you get those blizzards that come through. And for 12 or 18 hours, the wind will howl and the snow will pile up in these monster drifts. And then the next day, the high pressure blows through and the sky is that crystal clear shade of blue and everything is so still. And it's a beautiful example of God's peace. Because we go through understanding what Jesus has done for us and knowing that the peace is on the other side. So my last encouragement, my last challenge for you is to find those people of peace in your life. You know the ones who exist in that range, that emotional range, never too high, never too low. The ones who understand God's peace, that you always hang out with them and you feel calmer and more at rest when you're done. Find those people in your life and just let them encourage you in your life. Because what Paul has done is he writes us this letter. It's written to this church in Colossae, but it's written to us too, 2,000 years later. Because it is about who Jesus is and about how we're to be human in response to his love. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul's witness. We thank you for the joy and the rejoicing that he does in suffering. Help us to rejoice in our sufferings too, that we might glorify you in everything that we do. Amen.